So today we are diving into chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And if you missed last week, it's probably worth your time to go back and listen to the podcast to help get a sense of the book as a whole. Because last week in chapter 1, Solomon really just summed up the main point he wants to make clear in this book. Namely, that seeking after lasting joy or satisfaction in this world or in the things of this world is vanity. It's meaningless. And now here in chapter 2, he's beginning the process of explaining how and why he came to this conclusion. And just to give you a little framework of where Solomon is about to go, let me read verses 12 through 14 from chapter 1. It says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." So that's where we're going this morning. Solomon says he set out on this journey, on this quest, to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, to find anything of lasting meaning or value. But in the end, he came up empty. All is vanity, he says, striving after the wind. So the result of the fall, as we talked about last week, the unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with is futility. It's toiling and striving to find eternal value in carnal things. And what follows over the next 10 plus chapters is the chronicle of what Solomon learned on this quest, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." So in chapter 1, Solomon gave us a rundown of the experiment he had planned. And here in chapter 2, he's launching into it. And for phase 1, Solomon says, "I'm going to test pleasure. I'm going to test it. I'm going all out. I'm going to immerse myself in it and use my resources and time and energy and creativity to consume as much pleasure as I possibly can." And listen, I know most of you, and I've heard your stories. There are a lot of people in this room that can look back on their lives and say, "I tested pleasure." Right? I immersed myself in the world. I could relate to Solomon. But I can assure you, it was nothing like Solomon. The dude had endless resources, literally endless. He threw parties that lasted for days. The best food, the best entertainment, the best drinks, everything. And I know what you're thinking. I say party and you think Wimberley House, right? The Wimberleys throw epic parties. So it's hard to believe that Solomon could match that. But the truth is that at his parties, people didn't have to bring their own meat. He provided it. And just to give you an idea of what it took for Solomon to throw these parties, over in 1 Kings 4, it tells us what Solomon's daily provision was. Daily. This is what he needed for one day with the entertaining he was doing. And this is like average, right? They don't say this was a big day. This is just daily. Verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of flour. Wow, 30 cores. We don't know what that means, right? Let's be honest. 265 pounds of fine flour. 30 cores of flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, as well as deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fat birds. Not skinny birds, fat birds. That's a party. Commentators estimate that that would have fed between 15 and 20,000 people. And he was doing it every single day. And I'll be honest, that sounds exhausting. Solomon must have been an extrovert because I need a solid day and a half after a four-hour party with 70 people in my yard. And Solomon was entertaining tens of thousands day after day. But I'm guessing at some point, after one of these parties, Solomon woke up in the back of a chariot and said to himself, I need to make something of my life. I can't keep waking up at noon and prepping for the next party. I need to make something of myself to grow up. And I think most of us can relate to that. That point where you survey your life and you realize you're actually not a child anymore. That you need to grow up and do something productive with your life. Now, not everybody has this moment. Some people are just full-grown adolescents. But by the grace of God, we get there. We move past this. And so look what comes next. Solomon shifts his attention to building and cultivating. Starting in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Wow. So I was never much of one for the party scene, but when it comes to projects, to building and growing and creating, that's my jam. You know me, that's like my wheelhouse. There's this particular sense of joy and accomplishment that comes with building something, with struggling and sweating and working hard towards something that you can use, something you can look at. Building things is how I relax. And there's a sense of pride that comes with this. When you buy your first house, or maybe you build your first house, if that's how you do it, it's as if you're marking your place in the world. You're staking your claim. There's this feeling of permanence. And now that you're not renting, you actually care about the yard. You actually want it to look good. Because when you rent a house, it's seriously like, what's the minimum I can possibly do to keep my landlord off my back and not get a letter from the HOA, right? Raise, we've talked about that. The backyard turns into either a jungle or a barren wasteland because you're not going to water and you're surely not going to mow because nobody can see the backyard. And then you buy a house and all of a sudden it's like a 37-step lawn feeding system and you spend really odd amounts of time staring at your yard. You just stand there because you're a homeowner now and your yard is a reflection of yourself. We take pride in creating and cultivating, and that's where Solomon's at, just on a slightly larger scale. Your house probably took 14 weeks to build. His took 14 years. It's bigger. And to give you an idea, when he built the temple of God, it took 7 years. And it's one of the ancient wonders of the world. So he doubled that on his own house. And then he's like, what about the yard? Just like us. He builds his house, like, what about the yard? Let's spruce up the yard. So we make some planters and some elevated gardens. Or you go all out like Sam Cashew, who has like a legitimate garden in his yard. Solomon planted forests. Forests. Along with vineyards and gardens and parks. And then he built pools to water his forest. So he goes from partying to producing. And now it's time to sit back and enjoy what he's built. Right? We grow up. We build a house, we fix up the yard, then it's time to enjoy it. You hire a lawn guy to keep the yard up for you, and you sit back on the couch and you buy stuff on Amazon or look for something to watch on Netflix. We want to enjoy what we've created. That's where Solomon is. He's got the ridiculous house and the property and the gardens and the pools to water his forests. He's over the building phase. Now he just sits back to enjoy it. He gets people to do everything. He amasses possessions and entertains himself. He's at the pinnacle of the American dream. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Solomon sits back to enjoy his stuff. Silver and gold, herds of animals, and enough slaves living in his house that he does not have to lift a finger. Right? Solomon didn't buy music online. He bought the band. They lived in his house. And just to drive home the fact that he lacked no worldly pleasure in life, it says he had many concubines. And the word many is a bit deceiving to me. Two or three seems excessive. 1 Kings 11:3 tells us he had 300 and 700 wives. Lord, help him. You see, when Solomon set out to test pleasure, he wasn't messing around. Or maybe he was, but he had the resources to go all in like no one had before. And now we get to verses 9 through 11, and Solomon's going to tell us what he learned on his little experiment. Starting in verse 9, it's a little funny. He says, so I became great and surpassed all before me in Jerusalem. So first thing he learned was, I'm pretty popular, right? I became great. Which is what happens when you're a crazy rich person that throws parties for 20,000 people. He had 20,000 best friends and probably a million Twitter followers. He was popular. But here's what stands out. Here's what sets Solomon apart from most people who take a trip down pleasure lane trying to find fulfillment. He says at the end of verse 9, and also my wisdom remained with me. My wisdom remained with me. And what he's saying is, I never forgot what I was doing. I never got so caught up and so consumed in seeking pleasure that I forgot what my goal was from the beginning. To see if there was really anything of value out there, anything of lasting significance. He never forgot that this was an experiment from the beginning. As he said in chapter 1, verse 12, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And I think it's safe to say that he achieved his goal. He searched and sought out pleasure like no one before. And he goes on to say in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And this is where the old Baptist in me wants Solomon to say, okay, kids, partying every night was not enjoyable. Building houses and gardens and ranches with endless entertainment and experience, there's no pleasure there. Not to mention 700 wives, drama. But that's not what he says. He says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, and my heart found pleasure in my toil. As we saw last week, Solomon is brutally honest. There is pleasure to be found in the world, in partying and building and buying and indulging. All of that can be tons of fun. But to what end? It's fleeting. It's momentary. It's there for a second and then gone the next. There is no lasting joy in these things. And this was Solomon's conclusion. There's this moment where he stops and he looks over all that he had done, The years that he had spent building and buying and being entertained, and says, what have I gained? What's the point? And the wisdom that he had clung to throughout this experiment shined a light on the reality that there was no lasting significance in all that he had done. Waste. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. See, Solomon had experienced everything the world could offer, and it equated to nothing of lasting value. He partied, he built, he experienced, he enjoyed, and yet when he laid his head down at night and pondered his life, there was this void, this longing inside of him that was not quenched. Fast forward to 2018. It seems like once a month we hear a new story about some famous actor or singer or business person that commits suicide. Seems like it happens all the time. These people who have everything, maybe not Solomon level everything, but they've got fame and money and success, and yet they're empty, depressed, hopeless, broken. Like Solomon, they achieved greatness, which allowed them to live in a way that most people can only dream, really in the way that most people do dream. And yet there was this void that was not filled. And the world can't seem to connect the dots here. They can't seem to understand that these people got everything they were chasing after and they were still empty. But if we had what they had, it'd be different. We'd be happy. We'd be content. If we won the lottery, we'd pay off everyone's houses, right? You've thought about it. And so the wheels of consumerism just keep turning. The lie that joy can be found in the next purchase or experience or project keeps driving people. We don't buy stuff on Amazon because we need it. We buy stuff because we're bored. Because there's this little sense of pleasure when you click order or buy it now, whichever button it is. You can even do like one click and then it comes to your house immediately. That's how easy they make it. But the pleasure is momentary. So we just order something else. If we're honest, it's really rare that we buy anything because we need it. Most people don't drive cars till the wheels fall off or wear the same clothes until they fall apart. We buy stuff because we're sad or angry or envious or bored, or maybe because the season changed and the powers that be in fashion world say that the shade of blue you got last year is not cool this year, right? Because there's lots of different blues. New cars, new houses, new Netflix shows to binge on. They promise a lot, but they deliver little. So we may be captivated by the 92 episodes of the greatest show we've ever seen, but eventually you finish episode 92. And then what do? You have to search for another 92 hours of entertainment. The pleasure is gone in a moment, and we're right back to where we started. Buy more, experience more, be entertained more. Solomon put the world to the test to see if there was anything in this world that could fill the void in his soul, anything that could bring lasting joy, and he came up empty. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. But the ultimate issue here is not that Solomon was seeking pleasure. The purpose of this book is not to instruct us to stop seeking pleasure or enjoyment or joy, but to challenge where it is that we think we will ultimately find it. In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon's going to say, God has put eternity into our hearts. And we don't get a lot of explanatory context with this phrase, but there's something in us, something God put into our hearts that longs for the eternal, that cannot be filled with anything but the eternal. We have a sense of immortality confined within these mortal bodies. as if we were made for something greater than this world. And so I don't think God is sitting up in heaven saying, I can't believe that they're seeking after pleasure. We were uniquely created to experience pleasure and enjoyment. The issue is not that we're seeking pleasure, but that we're so quick to settle for fleeting pleasures and counterfeit joys. C.S. Lewis says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Our desires are too weak. And this is the lead-in to Lewis's famous quote. See, the issue is not that we're seeking pleasure, but that we're not seeking it hard enough. We're settling. As Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. This eternal void that has been put into our hearts cannot be filled with anything short of the eternal. We were created to find joy in the presence of God, to find satisfaction in bringing glory to Him. As Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And it's a beautiful reality. God's glory and our joy go hand in hand. God is for us. He wants us to find lasting joy in our life. To walk in obedience to Him is not God trying to keep us from joy, but Him saying, stop chasing after things that can never deliver what they promise. Come to me. Chase after me. Abide in me. In my presence, there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. We see the same story playing out in John chapter 4, when Jesus sits down at a well in Samaria, and this woman comes to get water. And the fact that she's showing up in the middle of the day rather than in the morning when most people would come indicate that she was probably looked down upon by most of society. She's a social outcast, and it freaks her out a little bit that Jesus is talking to her. Partly because most people probably just didn't talk to her, but even more so because he was a Jew, and Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. And Jesus says, hey, would you give me a drink? And this woman's like, you're really asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're a Jew. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew who I was, you would be asking me for a drink. And the woman, her response is great. She doesn't catch on. She looks at Jesus and is like, you don't even have a bucket. Like, how are you going to get water out of the well without a bucket? Especially living water. But what Jesus is saying is, I am eternal. In me is life. I can fill the void that you've been trying to fill for so long. Because you know how the story goes. Jesus says, hey, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. Jesus is like, that's right, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with right now is not your husband. Paraphrase. You've been drinking from the same well over and over and over, and you're still thirsty. You're still thirsty. You've never found what you're looking for. In verse 13, you know, I see him looking over at the well and saying, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will give him will be like a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Come to me and never be thirsty again. You're not going to find it in any of those things. And the beauty of finding our life and our hope in Christ, the beauty of trusting in the fullness of all we've been promised in him, is that we're set free to enjoy life for what it is. We can enjoy the blessings of God and give glory to the God who blesses us with them, to the Creator. We can enjoy a good meal and watch a good movie and find pleasure in building something. Because when our heart is set on Christ, when we know that our eternity is secure in him and we find pleasure in his presence, we are set free from the slavery of trying to squeeze eternal significance out of earthly things. It's slavery. Because as Solomon makes clear, it's impossible. Those things can never deliver. But as he's going to say later in the book, once we have eyes to see this world rightly, once we see that this world cannot fill the void that only God can, then we can enjoy the world for what it is. So in closing, let me just give some practical steps. Baby steps, maybe, if you're a fan of What About Bob? Because this is a sweeping subject that we're addressing. And we're going to be here for weeks. Don't seek joy in the world, but find your hope in Christ. That's huge. It's all-encompassing. And it's true. But what do we do today? We walk out the door. How do we move forward today? I'm glad you asked. And what I would say is that the gospel that saves is the gospel that sustains. So if you're not a believer, Jesus is saying, come to me. Trust in me. I will carry your burden. I will bear the wrath of your sin that you deserve. I will become your righteousness. Drink from the living water and never be thirsty again. But even once you're a believer, the same gospel that you believed in so long ago, the gospel that saved, is the gospel that sustains. And we need the gospel every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves to combat the lies of the world, the lies that want to creep into our minds. We need to put ourselves around people who are going to speak the gospel to us. And so my encouragement to you all, new believers or old, is to be intentional about your relationships. Be intentional about growing in Christ. If you're not in a small group, get in one. If you don't feel like you have close friends who are believers, call someone. Grab someone before you walk out of this place. Invite them for coffee or a steak, if it's me. The body of Christ is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us for this life. Don't neglect it. And I know, look, relationships are hard. They take time. We're all quirky, imperfect people. But God has created us for relationships, and our spiritual growth is always impacted by who we spend time with. Always. So be intentional. Even in the relationships you already have, think about how you can encourage one another in Christ. Because you can be good Christian friends that talk about your hobbies, right? That don't actually encourage one another in the gospel. Be intentional. And when you do this, like Jeremy talked about a few weeks ago in the One Another series, God will be glorified through us. And we will grow stronger together in love as we fix our gaze on Christ and find our satisfaction in him. Let's pray together.